So we're looking at Colossians verses 15 to 20, and then we'll read on a bit more from that as we go on. But if you were here last week, when we started off, you'll remember that I gave the Mormons a bit of free publicity. Thought we always need to be fair, don't we? So this week, it's the Jehovah's Witnesses' turn. You know the Jehovah's Witnesses. They often knock on your door, and if we're honest, there can't be that many of us who at some point have not wished that there wasn't a little handle by the front door attached to a trap door and a chute that conveniently takes them away. We can feel a bit intimidated by people who so confidently knock on the door and tell us that what we believe is wrong and that they have the right answer. And also, we can be a bit intimidated by their zeal and their enthusiasm too. Why are they so zealous, so enthusiastic? They must have to overcome so much natural human instinct to so consistently knock on the doors of people whom they don't know and most of the time, presumably, don't want to know them. On one hand, Jehovah's Witnesses are a tremendous example to us Orthodox Christians. They should really challenge us. Surely if we believe that we've got the true gospel and the Holy Spirit as well to help us in sharing it, well, we should be more enthusiastic and more zealous than them, not less. Yet, as well, I'd say, the Jehovah's Witnesses are a warning too. Because, you see, there is another reason why they knock on your door, apart from zeal for God and compassion for your soul. You see, a Jehovah's Witness does not know for sure that he or she is going to have eternal life. They just can't know that. They knock on your door because they believe they have to do that in order to be saved themselves. And the more they knock, the more optimistic they can be about the future. But even then, they haven't got an absolute confidence. Because how do you ever know, if you've got to do something to please God, how do you ever know that you've done enough? Now, the theological reason behind that uncertainty that they have to live with is that they do not rightly understand what the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ. In particular, they've taken something away from him, because the Jehovah's Witnesses, like, in fact, the vast majority of people in this world, do not accept or believe that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God incarnate. That means God become a man. The practical upshot of that is that they can't believe that faith in him alone is enough to save you. You have to add your own works into the equation to make up the difference. Hence, knock, knock, knock. Aren't there a lot of awful things happening in the world at the moment? Or whatever they say to you. And of course, that's in fact the case across the board. Wherever you have folk who in some sense or other accept there's something good about Jesus, but don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God become man, there is that gap. He himself is not enough to save them. So take, for instance, the beliefs of the more extreme liberal form of Christianity, where people see Jesus as just a very good teacher. The trouble is, he's such a good teacher that none of us can possibly keep up with his example. So you can never really know that you're saved, or that you're a Christian. You can only ever say, well, I'm on a journey from somewhere to somewhere and I don't quite know where I am. If you want to be free to share your faith with enthusiasm, but you don't want to be stuck on a spiritual treadmill where you're always trying to work your way to heaven, then it's important that you fully appreciate and understand who Jesus really is. He is all you need for salvation that is sure. And that's where today's message passage comes in. It's quite a difficult one. We're going to have to wrestle with a few technicalities. And I hope that you can see that it's worthwhile wrestling with those technicalities, because they make a huge difference to your life and the way you live out your faith, and whether you can be sure, confident about your future. But in fact, this passage is one of the most glorious explanations of who Christ is. You remember that Paul has been praying for young Christians in Colossae, and he says something really incredible about them. Verse 13. For he, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He's rescued us from the power of the devil. And he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. To be a Christian is to be transferred from one kingdom to another. One kingdom where we are slaves, controlled and dominated by darkness and sin and all the things that ultimately are under the power of the devil. And we're transferred into the freedom and the forgiveness of the kingdom of the Son he loves, where we live under the authority and the power and the love of Jesus Christ as our King. And verses 15 to 20 give us an amazing confidence, amazing summary of why we can be so confident that Jesus is able to do that for us. So that's where this passage fits in. Christ and Christ alone performs an amazing rescue, and we don't need anything else to complete it. The first half, verses 15 to 17, tell us that Christ is supreme over creation. He's the cosmic creator and king. The second half tell us that as a result, he's enough. He's sufficient for redemption as the crucified and risen Lord. He's made everything and rules everything, and therefore he's able to redeem or reconcile everything, and hence rescue us. So those are our two main sections, supreme over creation and sufficient for redemption. And we start with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And already we've got two sort of technical phrases we need to try and understand. First, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you know your Bibles, you'll know that humanity, men and women, are made in the image of God. And, of course, Jesus was perfectly human. So he was perfectly in the image of God. But this is actually saying something a bit more than that, a step beyond. It's saying that in Christ, an invisible God becomes visible. We are all in God's image. He is the image. He's not just a sort of rough picture or sketch of God so we can see what he looks like, because of course God is invisible. You know, he doesn't look like anything. The Greek word that underlies this, sorry, there's going to be a few Greek words this morning, can't help that, is icon. You know, in some churches they have icons, pictures of him. But that word conveys the idea of manifestation as well as representation. That is, it's saying God is there in him. He's present, not just pictured in Christ. Do you see the difference? He's actually there. That's what the Greek word means. And that's echoed in another important text about Jesus in Hebrews 1 verse 3. He is the radiance of God's glory, you see? The light of God is actually in him. That's who he is. And it says, he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that there was a time when the Son of God was actually born, when his life started. That is, born in eternity. We're not talking about him on earth, of course. Before that, he didn't exist. Now that is, of course, is what Jehovah's Witnesses and the like think. The Son of God was himself created, made, as the first thing that God did. And I suppose if we took just this phrase and read it by itself, then we could understand it that way. But if you look around it more widely in the context, we see that that can't be what it means. If you look on to verse 17, it says, by him all things were created. All things, not everything else, but all things. And the next verse, he is before all things. Pick any point you like in time, he already was, it's saying. There was not a time when he didn't exist. So if that's not what the word firstborn means, why is it used? Well, in the ancient world, the firstborn son was the one who had the priority, the privileges. Sorry about that, ladies, but that's the way it was. You were number one if you were the first son born in a family. He comes first in status and inherits the rights of his father. And of course, that's what that text is saying about Jesus here. He has the elder status within the family. He is the one who inherits the rights of God. So in this verse, Paul has already said, Christ is God manifested and the supreme over the whole universe. Why would you need anyone else apart from him? Are you still with me? Hard work so far, isn't it? We've got a few more technicalities to get through. What's the basis for saying that? Verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." It's saying that God the Son was the agent of creation. He made it. It's as true to say that as to say God the Father made it, although they had subtly different roles in the process. Christ created everything. Now that is an amazing thing for Paul to be writing. Because if you think about it, 60 years before this was written down, he was in nappies. Christ was. And 30 years before this was written down, he was hanging on a cross, dead as a doornail. Yet in between, you could see little glimmers that this man who looked perfectly normal was not normal. So, for instance, he could make things out of nothing. Loaves and fishes. He could turn them into enough food for 5,000 people. Eyeballs could appear in empty sockets. Miracles that Jesus did over creation weren't just magic tricks, you see, to pull the punters in. They were visible demonstrations that God's creative power was at his command. What's more, all the universe is for him as well. Did you notice that? Made by him and for him, verse 16. He is the goal, he's the reason for it, as well as the beginning of it all. You saw the sun down there, didn't you? About this big. If that was the sun, there are other stars in this universe bigger than this room. Twice the size of this room. Sometimes those stars explode. They run out of gas, collapse in on themselves, then explode. Can you imagine what that's like? Most incredible thing. The whole universe is showered by energy and particles. But of course, quite most of the time, no telescope on Earth ever sees it. The light takes a billion years to get here. And you ask yourself, why bother? Why does the universe go to all the bother of things like that happening? The answer is, it does it for the glory of Christ. It's for him. In a pitch black, muddy crack, in the rocks at the bottom of the deepest ocean trench, a tiny worm crawls out of its burrow in the mud, and it trundles about in its business, harvesting up the little bits of detritus that have fallen down from the sea above. No submarine ever goes there. No spotlight ever falls upon it. No scientist ever investigates it. Why does it bother? It bothers for Christ, who made it. It does it for his glory. And everything in between, that tiny little worm and that massive exploding star, happens for him. Then Paul pushes it into another dimension as well. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. Those are words referring to the spiritual dimension, to spiritual forces, particularly malevolent ones, I think. Just occasionally, you see, the Bible peels back the curtain of the material world and gives us a glimpse of a fact that at the spiritual level, there are angelic and demonic powers at work. Things going on that we don't know much about. They correspond, perhaps in some way, to things going on earth. But we're largely ignorant of them. It might have been that the Colossians were being worried by things that the false teachers were saying. that we're giving them these spiritual powers too much credit, paying them too much attention. But Paul is saying, even these things, angelic and demonic powers, are created by, through, and for Christ, your Saviour. So you haven't got to worry about them. You haven't got to worship them or fear them, he's saying. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. They come from him, they're heading for him, and he keeps them going in the meantime. Now you've probably noticed that, haven't you? The universe just keeps going. Ask a scientist why, and they'll say something about natural laws, won't they? Natural laws keep it going. Do they? Human laws are made by people, aren't they? They are sustained by people. If nobody bothers to enforce or apply them, they just fade away. That's why people are arguing about cannabis, aren't they? They're saying, well, even if there is the law there, if the police don't bother to enforce it, it may as well not be there. It falls into disuse. But natural laws aren't like that, are they? They just keep going, whether we pay attention to them or not. They're not laws like the laws we make. They describe a universe that is being sustained. Christ is holding it together. There is a will, a power, and a personality behind everything that happens that makes sure that it keeps on going in the patterns that we're familiar with. So all you need is Christ, because he's supreme over all creation. Whatever aspect of it you choose. Paul was a prisoner. Imperial powers had the control over his physical life. The Colossians were afraid. Perhaps they felt vulnerable to invisible spiritual powers. Maybe there are things that we feel threatened by. Maybe we feel threatened by the tide of history carrying us away in a direction we don't like. Maybe we feel threatened by the ticking of the clock, ticking our lives away in front of us. Maybe we're worried when we look at the direction society is going in and the effects it's having on our children. But none of this is outside God's scope to deal with. Because he made it all and he controls it all. Still, even though sin has come in to spoil things. History and literature are full of human beings who have made something or created a situation they can't control. When I visited Australia in northern Queensland, I was digging in the garden, and suddenly there was this enormous bloated toad in front of me, about this big, called a cane toad. And if you go to these parts of Australia at the wrong time of year, these enormous toads are everywhere. These toads eat everything that is smaller than they are, and they poison everything that is bigger than they are. And they're taking over all of North Australia. Why are they there? Because some clever scientists thought, oh, let's bring these toads to eat the beetles that eat the sugar cane. What is the one thing in the world that those toads will not eat? It's the beetles who eat the cane. So this situation that people have created is taking over and got out of control. You can think of other examples. If I'd have known, I would have been a locksmith, said Einstein, after people used his equations to develop atomic weapons. I have created a monster, says Frankenstein. Maybe we think that that's what this world is like. But it's not. Christ never has let go of it. The fact of sin and spiritual disruption in the world is a reality, and he's going to deal with it, but it has not diminished one bit the hold, the grip he's got on things. Because he's supreme in creation, he's also sufficient for our redemption. He's enough to save us. And verses 18 to 20 make a parallel with the verses that we've just read. So what does he do? Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. The church is often pictured as a body, isn't it? It's a familiar picture used in subtly different ways. Paul is here pointing out the role that Christ plays. Now, you'll have noticed that your head is kind of important, even if you don't use it all that much. It's where your consciousness, your identity is centered, from where your body is controlled. Some people are ruled by their stomach, I suppose, some by their heart or other bits of their body. But you know the role that your head performs for you. Doctors can transplant just about anything these days, can't they? Virtually any organ you like. But what, heaven forbid, should they do if they ever were able to do a head transplant? Have you thought about that? Because, of course, in the end, you couldn't have a head transplant, could you? You could have a body transplant, but you would still be where your head was, not where your body was. That's the kind of role that Jesus plays for the church. He is where it is at. It's what identifies the church out as his people. How does he fulfill that role? Well, that's achieved not so much by sort of eternal cosmic things as by the things that he did on earth in his resurrection and incarnation and crucifixion. Verse 18, second half. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. That second phrase explains how he's the beginning of the new creation because he rose from the dead. He was born from the grave. Unlike the other individuals who he brought back to life, but they only spent a little while living in the old creation for a while and then died again, Jesus rose from the dead and brought about a whole new creation, a whole new physical way of existing. And that brings a new slant on who he is, so that in everything, life and death, he might have the supremacy. Before it was a theological eternal principle. Now it's a present fact, because the kingdom of Christ is coming and the effects of sin and darkness are being undone in our lives and in his people all around the world. And that could only happen because God the Son became human. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Verse 19. That word fullness means the complete essence of God. All the godness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. Sometimes people complain that that's a bit of an ambiguous, technical sort of word. Why doesn't it just say Jesus was God, if that's what it means? Well, actually, the Bible does say that, John chapter 1, verse 1. And, of course, that's an ambiguous statement as well. You could take it to mean God the Father left heaven and became God the Son. But, of course, that's just as wrong, if you know the Trinity, as to say that Jesus wasn't divine. The Bible's as keen to distinguish the persons of the Trinity as to maintain their individual status. Technical bit there, don't worry too much about it. All the fullness of God dwelt in Christ. Add that to 2 verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Those are very weird things to say if you don't mean to say that Jesus was divine, the Son of God. And it says that God was pleased for all his fullness to dwell in Christ in human bodily form. He was pleased about it. Now, you'd think it was a bit of a come down, wouldn't you? Suzanne and I discovered just how middle class we were when we were looking at houses to live in when we came here. Because it's all very well saying, well, we'll live anywhere when it's just the two of you. When you've got little children, you start to worry a bit more, don't you? You start to think, well, what's the neighbourhood like? What's the schools like? You start getting on the internet and looking up all the Ofsted reports and this kind of thing. And, you know, thinking, well, we want to find somewhere nice for our little treasures to grow up in. One house we visited, a lovely house, but the tiny back garden was one big run for pit bull terriers. We thought, do most people have those around here? There was a murder a few weeks later. There you go. Another house, the estate agents took us by this incredible roundabout route. Lovely house, but they didn't want us to see the street at the other end of theirs. You worry about your little children, don't you? There's places where you wouldn't be pleased for them to live. But God does not look upon the incarnation as a bad job, as if his son had moved into a slum. He was pleased by the whole idea of all the fullness of God the Son dwelling as a man, just like you and me. Well, a human being, just like you and me. And look what it achieved. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And that's the gospel, isn't it? The eternal Son of God became a man and died to take away the sins that alienate us from him, so that we could be reconciled. So that huge breach between us and God could be healed. And we could know him as our Father and enjoy eternal life with him. But have you noticed something? It's saying a bit more than that. It doesn't say just reconcile us, reconcile those who believe. It actually says all things. This is talking about cosmic reconciliation, the whole universe, the exploding star and the tiny worm, as well as people. Now, in the context of the rest of the Bible, it's clear that doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. Paul just didn't believe that. Nor did he think that the evil spiritual forces that he mentioned one day were going to patch up their relationship with God. What it means is that Jesus' death and resurrection undo the cosmic imbalance. The way everything has gone wrong, it puts it back in its place and everything is put back in order. Rather like if you call in an accountant to deal with your disastrously chaotic personal finances. He doesn't pay your bills for you, but he puts everything in order, in its right place, where it belongs. And how could the death of one man achieve this incredible result? Because he wasn't merely a man. That's why. He was the incarnation of the living God, by whom and through whom and for whom the whole of creation was made, and in whom it all holds together. And when we're saved, it's part of God's plan to put the whole universe back in place. So I hope you can see why those technicalities are important. We need to see that Christ is fully divine, the Son of God, God the Son himself. And perceiving that is the only thing that keeps us off that treadmill of earning our way to heaven by knocking on doors or whatever you might do. So we're going to come to a time of communion now. And to help us celebrate that, we'll just read the next section. How can we be so sure? Well, there is a heavenly certainty. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. He really has brought us together. There's a prison near The Hague where the prisoners from the Balkans conflict are kept. People like Slobodan Milosevic, lovely characters like that. There are Serbs, there are Croats, and there are Muslims. And you know what? In this prison, these sworn enemies get on like a house on fire. They get on fine. They have little conferences to encourage each other in their legal defence. They have table tennis competitions. They get on fine. But are they really best buddies? No. The conflict is still there. Send them back to the Balkans and they'll be back at each other's throats in minutes. They're not reconciled. There's just a temporary truce, you see. But the situation between us and God is different. It's not just a truce. We are reconciled. And everything bad between us has been taken away through Jesus. He could do that because he wasn't a third party. He is one of us. And he is also God. And so when he takes our sins away, he really and truly and rightly brings us together. Not just a patch-up. We're actually remarried, if you like. We're actually united in one. And that's the certainty of what has happened for us. If. Verse 23. If. There is an if. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moving from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, has become a servant. There is an if, you see, if you continue. Because what's certain from a heavenly perspective still has to be worked out on earth. It's going to become real here. And that happens through your actions. But notice this. You haven't got to do your bit. You haven't got to add in your share for what else has been done for you. It's not saying you've got to complete the process that Jesus begun. It's saying if you continue, if you stay where you are in Jesus Christ, not moving from the hope of the gospel, not moving out of Christ. So there is something we must do in response to him. If your faith is the real thing, it will last. And it will last by you deciding through the grace of God, by the help of his Spirit, but through you deciding nonetheless to believe and to keep on believing and putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is hard work. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. But it's the hard work to stay where you are in Christ, not to do something else. The hard work to keep what you have, not to add something new. It's the hard work to be the person that you really are, not to become someone else.